We're going to be reading from John's Gospel this morning, continuing the series the church has been in on John's Gospel. We're going to be reading from chapter 10 this morning, through verses 1 through 18. I'm going to ask you, even though you just stood, to stand again. Now, one of the things that John says about Jesus is that he is the Word of God expressed to us. Now, we're reading about the Word of God from the Word of God, and there's a very real sense in which Jesus is present with us as we read. And when someone important enters the room, you stand, right? So that's what we're doing. So here's Jesus. Very truly, I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they'll never follow a stranger. In fact, they'll run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill and to destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd. He doesn't own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and he runs away. The wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice, and there'll be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it back up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it back up again. This command I received from my Father." You may be seated. So one thing that John's Gospel tells us is that he wrote all of these stories. He captured all of these scenes in Jesus' life so that in some way we would come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God, and in so doing have life in his name. So that's what I'm going to pray this morning. Lord, you're so good. You revealed yourself to us in Jesus. I just ask that as we consider your work and your ways, that you would reveal yourself to us in a new and a fresh way, in a deeper way, that you would call us into life and that we'd follow. Amen. So one of the things I'm learning as I get older, and this is kind of one of those reoccurring life lessons, the kind of one that you learn and then you think you've learned it and then you forget about it, so you have to learn it again, is how much joy there is when you enter into the joy of someone else. Okay, so we had Valentine's Day last week, February 14th. It's like my least favorite holiday on the calendar. It's always felt so artificial and so contrived, and just, love, 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 and buy my cards and buy my little stuffed monkeys with the little love heart, and it doesn't really actually mean anything. And so we have a friend who's actually here this morning. I commend her fellowship to you. She's a wonderful person, who organized a Valentine's Day dinner for all of the RVs, for full-time families who are at the park we're staying at. And I'm like, all right, well, Shannon's organizing it, so, we'll go along with it, and it'll be fun, and I've got to tell you, it was one of the sweetest nights I can remember having in a long, long time. There was just so much joy and connection and just the joy of being with people that you love and knowing that love and being able to express that love, right? So she organized a game called the Newlywed Game. Have you guys ever played that? You're familiar with the rules of it? You've got the husbands who come up, they get asked a question, they write it down. Then the wives come up, they get asked the same question, they write it down, and we all compare our answers and have a good laugh. All right, so Shannon says she was going to organize that. And I'm like, well, if I agree to be like the compere and host it, I don't have to play the game, right? And she's like, yeah, I'm like, great, I'm in. So I decided to kind of host the game, and it was a ton of fun. Got to choose a bunch of questions to ask these couples, and we're all having a good laugh. And one of the questions that we asked was this, what's the silliest thing that your husband has done? Right, so that was the question I asked the wife. So to translate that into man language, it's what's the dumbest thing that your wife doesn't know about? And it, what was hilarious is some of the men incriminated themselves in their responses. But it got me thinking, what's the dumbest thing I've ever done, right? So I started making a list, made a short list and then a shorter list, and then I narrowed it down to like the top five dumb things I've done. It took me a little while, but I came up with this, and I want to share this story with you by way of illustration. So in elementary school, I lived in a town called Canberra in Australia. Canberra is the nation's capital. Think of it like Washington, D.C., without the pomp and circumstance of all the free museums. It's a beautiful town, quite a small at the time. I went to school with a kid named Gavin. Now, Gavin was a friend of mine. He was a bit of a strong personality. And he lived on the other side of town from school and from me. Now, one day, Gavin and I conspired that I could spend the weekend at his house. Okay, so after school, the way that we got home in those days, back in those days, we used to do this. So back in those days, we called public transport to and from school. And there would be the public bus system that would show up at school. They'd pick us up, we'd buy our ticket on the bus, and then it would drop us off. Well, Gavin actually had to go through the bus interchange. Like, he had to catch a bus from the school to town, then from town to his house, because there was no direct route, which meant buying two tickets. Okay? Are you with me so far? It's one of those complicated stories, but those two tickets are important. So, we're 10-year-old boys, we're growing. We got kind of hungry on the way home. Now, Gavin's mum had given him enough money for two tickets for both of us. We got to the interchange, and there was a packet of chips and a can of Coca-Cola that was just calling our name. So we bought the Coke and we bought the chips, and we had no money to catch the second bus. So what do you think we did? Gavin knew his mother would freak out if he called and said that he'd lost the money. So we decided to walk. So two 10-year-old boys in downtown Canberra, which really wasn't that downtown, but you know, still, decided that they were going to walk from the bus interchange about 5 kilometres, about 3 miles, all the way home. We'd driven on these roads with our parents, so we just figured, hey, you know, we'll figure it out. It can't be that bad. So at about 7 o'clock, when we roll into the house expecting to be greeted with shouts of joy and welcome, we come into his house to find his mother at her wit's end, and she just starts laying into us, like just, you stupid kids. I mean, not physically, sorry, the physically. verbally, describing all of the ways that she thought that we'd been horribly killed, all of the horrible things that had happened to us, all of the deep feelings that she felt, all of this, you know, I love you kids, how could you possibly do this to me, you know, yada, 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 yada. I'm just standing there thinking, well, we got here, didn't we? I mean, well, what's the bad? Now, it's in this picture of kind of dumbness that we need to kind of turn to understand the picture of shepherd and sheep that Jesus is drawing for us here. All right, so the thing about being a human being, and I'm hoping that my story illustrated this, is that our appetites can control us. Like, we can make dumb decisions because we want something and not think through what those consequences might be. We can tend to be unreasonably self-sufficient. So when my kids were learning to tie their shoes, I distinctly remember coming up to one of them and saying, let me show you how to do it the right way, and then looking up at me, fixing my eyes and saying, no, Daddy, I want to do it the wrong way. Right? Okay. Whatever. We can be that way, though. We can be unreasonably self-sufficient. We can be very unaware of our surroundings. As an adult now, thinking through what could have happened to my 10-year-old me, I'm actually quite amazed that we made it through unscathed. We went through, you know, parkland, we went through places where there wasn't anybody else, and you know, I think the Lord was looking after us, I really do. We can be unaware of our surroundings, we can be very prone to the influence of others. Okay? We need the care and nurture of somebody who can teach us how to live. That's why God actually puts children into families. That's what parents are supposed to do. This is the picture of shepherd and sheep. You know, lovable and very loved. Valuable and very valuable, but kind of dumb, you know? Not always there. All right? So do you guys follow me so far? So we're in a very famous passage. It's one of those passages in Scripture that you could have gone, spent your whole life outside the church, and you would have probably come across this concept somehow. And the main idea of it's very clear. Jesus is the good shepherd. But what's he saying in making this statement? So that's what we're going to unpack together this morning. He's painting a word picture that would have been very familiar to his audience. The scene of shepherds and their sheep was a very familiar image of the time. You literally would have just had to step outside your door to see someone leading a little flock of sheep out for the day. It was one of those very, very common scenes of first century life in Palestine. And honestly, some of the things that Jesus describes here actually still happen to this day. But it's not just Jesus was giving the analogy of a job description. There's something much deeper going on in this good shepherd statement, okay, and this gate statement that he's making. Okay, so to start with, a shepherd was the way that the Old Testament describes God's character and the nature of his authority. Okay, a shepherd has absolute authority, but he exercises it with tender care. And throughout the Old Testament, you see these pictures of God as the shepherd of Israel, who's calling them back, who's disciplining them when he needs them, who's taking care of them, who's calling them to himself and gathering them together. It was also the way that the people of God understood themselves in relationship to God's authority. So you have these wonderful passages in the prophets and Psalms where, like Isaiah 53, where it says, "We all like sheep have gone astray," and immediately people go, "Yes, I know exactly what that means. I'm the sheep, God's the shepherd, and somehow I've gotten outside of his care." You've got these wonderful hymns of worship in the Psalms. You know, Psalm 95:7, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the flock under his care." Okay, shepherd is God. Sheep is people. They understood the nature of that relationship. Now, on that, you've got to also overlay the fact that shepherd and sheep was also the way that the people of Israel viewed the ideal king-subject kind of relationship. So their highest king, their favorite king, the one to whom all other kings were compared, the line from which the Messiah was going to come, King David, was a shepherd. In fact, he wrote some of those songs about worshiping the Lord and understanding that he's the shepherd and we're the flock. Right? He was the one that actually kind of taught that view of themselves. And with that as well, throughout the prophets, there are statements that the prophets make on behalf of God that he is going to come and shepherd them. He's going to shepherd the people of Israel again. So you've got passages like Ezekiel 34, which is an indictment against the leadership of God's people, that comes with a promise that one day a king, the Messiah, was going to come who would shepherd the flock of God the way that God always intended to. Jesus is using everyday imagery to make a pretty serious claim here and to answer the question which has been asked over and over and over again from about chapter 6 of John's Gospel on, who is this guy? I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm the promised one. I'm the shepherd who God said that he would send. I'm the one who's come to take care of you, and I'm making an absolute claim to the affections and your obedience as my people. That's what he's saying in making this statement. Are you with me so far? So the big idea we're going to look at this morning is simply this. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the one who calls us to himself so that we can follow him into abundant life under his care. And he's gathered us together by the work of the cross. What we're going to do is we're going to look at what Jesus is saying under these three headings. So the call of Jesus to follow, the care for those who are his, and the cross which makes it all possible. But we're going to do it a little bit differently than perhaps a typical message. Because in this passage, some of the major themes of the gospel itself are actually being laid out for us as well. Right? We're entering into a time of the Christian calendar called Lent. Okay? Easter's about a month away. Lent started on Monday, and it's a season where Christians have traditionally done two things. They have fasted from something to deprive them of, they fast so that in depriving them of something that they need, they realize that they only need Jesus. But there's also a lot of prayer and meditation on the nature and the work of Christ that goes in this season as well. Right? So if you see my wife Marty there, she's fasting from walking for the next 30 days. The passage itself lays out the major themes of the gospel. Okay? That God in Christ Jesus is doing something. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, God is gathering a people for himself, that this new people, this flock, if you will be under the authority and leadership of Jesus, and that they find their life in him. Right? So these are, fast forward to Easter, this is what Easter Sunday is all about. So I'm going to commend to you this morning that what we speak about here are really, really good things to meditate on this Easter. And instead of giving you some points in the sermon and then a couple of points of application, I want to invite you into a period of contemplation and a period of meditation on the life and work of Jesus in your own lives. So here's how this can work, right? In your bulletins, I've posed a question at the end of each little point, okay? The question is just designed to get you thinking. There's some supporting scriptures there as well that you can read just to kind of get your mind turning over around what's going on here. And what I want you to do with them is I want you to take home the one that jumps out at you off the page. It's going to be different for different people. That's okay. And I want you to do what the Bible would describe as meditating on it. I want you to think about it. I want you to pray about it. I want you to journal about it if journaling is your thing. I want you to write a song about it or a poem if that's the kind of way that you're wired. I want you to talk to the people that know you well about it. So what that might look like is, you know, there's a question in there about trust. So you go home and you say, honey, so I'm just thinking about the way trust works in my life. What do you see that I place my trust in? Right? You'd actually be quite surprised at some of those answers that might come out. And as the Holy Spirit leads, and as you know, if you feel convicted, repent, change directions, move on. And then as you go through this process, I want you to read about it. I want you to pray about it. I want you to write about it. Right? This kind of circular meditation and chewing on the life and work of Jesus is biblical meditation. And the idea here is two things, is that you meet the Lord in a new and fresh way, that you enter into belief, like real and true and vital belief in Jesus, and that you find life in his name, that your life changes as you consider who he is and who you are. Does that make sense? All right, so instead of lots of points, and then some application at the end, I'm just going to give a high view, some questions to consider, and then we're going to move on. So, the first thing that we need to see in this passage is that Jesus calls us to himself so that we can follow. Here's what he says in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. So in the Middle East, in the time of Jesus, and actually up to this point now, the way that it works is the land in that area of the world can't really support large flocks of sheep. Right? You've got to think about the landscape like the hills outside of Temecula, either to the west or to the east. It's kind of rough terrain, food is hard to find, water is scarce. You've got to know where you're going if you're going to take care of animals. Right, so what happens is you have shepherds who are assigned small flocks of sheep, let's say 50 or less. And those shepherds get to know those flocks of sheep extremely well, to the point that they can pick out each sheep. They all look the same to me, but they can actually pick out each sheep by its distinct characteristics. And they'll give it a name. So they'll call one Curly and the other one Fatty and another one Limpy and the next one Bad Breath and the next one One Ear. Right, and those sheep will learn their names. And as the shepherd calls for them, they'll follow. Okay? And so every morning when the sun rises, the shepherd calls the sheep out of the pen that they've been kept in overnight. The sheep hear his voice. They go, aha, when the shepherd calls, good things follow. And they trot along happily after him to the pasture, to the water that he's going to take them to for the day. Now, if when they reach that pasture or that water, there's multiple herds in one place and those sheep kind of get mixed up, no worries. The shepherds just call for their sheep. And there's no chance of the flocks getting mixed up in the long term because each sheep will only follow its own shepherd. Does that make sense to you? So when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, I know my sheep and my sheep know me, this is the kind of relationship that he's talking about. Right? So the number one thing that's at stake in this passage is Jesus' identity. It's not about us as sheep, but rather him as shepherd. And what he's saying is that he's the rightful shepherd. There's no one else who's got a valid claim on saying how those sheep live, who they listen to, what they do, how they spend their time, and what's right or wrong with them. He's making a very large and absolute claim over the lives of those who are his. Right? There's no aspect of their lives that he's leaving to their discretion. Yeah, he's not the good plumber who's come to fix the toilets. He's the good shepherd who's come to take care of the people of God. You see the difference? Plumber comes, does his thing, goes on to his next call. Shepherd comes, stays, gets to know the sheep. It's a picture of familiarity. It's a picture of intimacy. We're invited to know Jesus in the same way that he knows the Father. This is the thing it says in verse 15. But just let that sink in for a moment. The same way that the eternal Son of God knows the eternal Father. We've been together since before the dawn of time, before we even know where to start counting. The way that they know each other is the way that we're invited to know Jesus. This Jesus who already knows us, knows us by name, knows our past, knows the things that we struggle with, knows our fears, knows our disappointments, knows our ambitions, he knows where we're at, he knows where we're at today. He knows our future, and he knows what will happen if we just follow him. And Jesus says to his flock, come, follow me. Come and know me. That's the invitation of the shepherd to the sheep. So what does this picture of intimate familiarity and responding to Jesus' call look like? I want to illustrate from the life of a friend of mine who was saved after a lifetime of hating everything to do with Jesus, and especially Christians. Couldn't stand them. Spent a lot of time actually trying to separate herself from anything to do with Christianity, and very aggressive, hostile. Again, sorry, that's to illustrate, not that she was violent. Hostile towards the faith. And through a long process, she heard the call of God. She realized that she had to know this Jesus. She showed up in church, and the culmination of her journey was radical acceptance and grace by people that she knew that she knew that she knew had no reason to accept her. And in that moment, she knew who Jesus was, and she wanted to follow him the rest of her life, and she has. Now, here's the bit that just fascinates me. I love the way the Lord works, and this has worked the same way in my own life. What's happened as she's followed Jesus is God has brought a litany of people, like a long, long, long list of people, she's notorious for it, into her life that she gets to share her story with, who have something in common with the way that she used to be. My sheep hear my voice. I know my sheep. The Lord knows how to speak to us. He knows how to call to us. And I'm convinced in this particular person's life, it's going to be like a receiving line in heaven. Oh, hey, you know, do you remember me? I met you at such and such a place. Oh, hey, you know, do you remember me? I met you at such and such a place. You told me a story about Jesus that I just couldn't forget. Right? I know my sheep know me. I know them inside and out, and I want them to know me the same way. That's the life that we're invited into. So, here's the question. What voices do you listen to in your life? What voices have authority in your life? And what are they saying? Right, so when you're sad, what songs do you listen to? When you're happy, who do you hang out with and talk about it? When you want to know about the world, who do you listen to? Right, this is not to condemn, not to convict, just simply to ask the question, who is it that you're listening to these days? Right, so what I want you to do is this. How does think about the voices in your life and compare what they say about the good world that God made and the way that Jesus says that we can live in it with what Jesus said. And just compare what they say to what Jesus says. Make sense? Yeah, because what Jesus says is one of the things that Jesus says is that we find abundant life only within Jesus' care. I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They'll come in, they'll go out, they'll find pasture. The thief comes only to kill and to destroy. I've come that they might have life and have it to the full. So let's come back to the picture of the shepherd and the sheep that Jesus is talking about. So remember, I said that the kind of environment that Jesus is talking about is like the hills outside of Temecula. It's dry, it's barren, it's actually full of predators too who just kill for a sheep's snack. Sheep need to be cared for and they need to be protected. So there was a famous theologian of the 1800s by the name of Sir George Adam Smith. It's a very British name. And he was a man of means who got to travel a lot. Okay, so one of the travels that he took was through the Middle East. And he was traveling with a guide, and on that trip, he came across a shepherd and his sheep. And the conversation that he had, I think, illustrates beautifully what Jesus is driving at and saying these things. Right, so here's how it worked. So George meets this man, and the shepherd shows him the fold into which the sheep were led at night. There were four walls, okay, with one way in. And so George says to the shepherd, "So is that where they go at night?" "Yes," said the shepherd. "And when they're here, they're perfectly safe." "But there's no door," said Sir George. "I'm the door," said the shepherd. Now, he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't speaking the language of the New Testament. He was just speaking from a shepherd's perspective. Sir George looks at him and he says, "What do you mean by the door?" Shepherd says this: "When the light's gone and the sheep are inside, I lie in the open place so that no sheep ever goes out and across my body, and no wolf ever comes in but across my body. I am the door." We're moving from Jesus as the shepherd and the leader to Jesus, the carer and the provider, or the protector and the provider. Through him, only him, we have access to life and God, with it as his people, under his leadership. And this word picture of coming in and going out is a beautiful one, because what he's painting for us is a life that's lived in complete security, in perfect peace, all is right with the world, under Jesus' care. Right, this is what some of your translations of the Bible might call abundant life. Now, lots of people have opinions about what abundant life is, and I would, might have a few of my own if I didn't have Jesus' words to go by. Jesus' explanation is very simple in the context of hearing his call and following his lead. His sheep have complete security and everything that they need to live well. So who gets Jesus' care? His sheep, the ones who listen to his voice, the ones who are his. It's not the special ones, it's not the clever ones, it's not the ones that work hard. It's the ones that know that they need Jesus to take care of him and lean into that care. Am I making sense? So what does that care look like? Well, it looks like a lot of things, actually. The 23rd Psalm is one of the most beautiful encapsulations of the Lord's care for his people. You know, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He anoints my head with oil." Right? And then all of a sudden, it gets real personal, because the Lord's care extends to and has actually experienced the most profoundly in the dark times of our life. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me." Do you hear the difference? He does this, he does that. All of a sudden, times are hard. "You are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me." Illustrating abundant life is a little bit of a hard thing to do, but I'm going to give it a crack. Some very dear friends of mine, dear friends of ours, have dealt with a couple of fairly serious bouts of cancer over the years. And right now, as we speak, actually, like literally right now, they're in Houston for a series of tests to make sure that cancer hasn't come back. The tests started on Thursday. They're going to end next Wednesday. They won't find out until Thursday. And so this friend of mine is a very good writer. He expresses himself well in blogs. I commend the blog to you if you're interested in it. I'll let you know after service. But I want to read to you his reflection on the process of waiting and not knowing what's going to happen. Okay? Here's what he had to say. "My wife said something to me during the first round of cancer. She was laying in the hospital bed, having been told a few days before that she'd had less than 4 months left to live. She looked at me. The one who was not laying in the bed, having been told this news that my life was almost over, and she said this: 'God knows the number of my days. This doesn't change anything.' And that's it. In this whole waiting process, that's it. That's the answer. That's where any semblance of calmness, patience, and sanity comes from. My wife and I know what we believe, and we know who's in charge, and we know now that life can be fleeting and gone in an instant, so we look at things differently." Yeah, there's stress in waiting for an answer. We're not excited about the next week, but we're walking into it hand in hand, trusting that God has us in his hand and ready to praise him. Jesus said, "I've come that they might have life and have it to the full." I want to suggest to you that the words that I just read were written by a man who was experiencing something of that full life. So the question I have for you to reflect on is this. I want you to reflect on what you trust to give you security in life. Right? So you're in church. So probably more than one of you are thinking, well, I'm trusting in Jesus to give me security in life. Okay, fantastic. How do you feel when the stock market loses 1,000 points in a day? I'll reflect on the things that give us security in life and why they make us feel so secure. Why is it that my talents make me feel so secure and invincible? Why is it that when I'm doing well financially, I feel like everything's right in the world? What is it about that? And what does Jesus have to say? What is he offering? What kind of security is he offering? Does that make sense? Compare and contrast. What do I have? What is the Lord offering? What do I have? What am I being invited into? The way that we're invited in is by the work of the cross. See, in all of this, we can't miss this amazing, intimate picture of tender and personal care. There's a much, much bigger agenda that's being played out here. Right? This isn't just about you and me. This is about Jesus who's in the business of expanding the flock, and this is how it works. Jesus is calling us to follow his lead, to place ourselves under his care, to know him and to be known by him, and he's telling us how it's possible that it happened, right? He's saying that he's in the business of expanding the flock, which does include you and me. I mean, did you know that you're in the Bible? I mean, seriously, like in John 10:16, it says, I have sheep and other flocks. I must gather them in so there'll be one flock and one shepherd. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying there are people outside the Jewish family of faith that I must bring in because I'm interested in the world. My ambitions are much bigger than just one people group. I want them all. But they're all going to come in under me and through me because I'm the gate. Make sense? The plan of God is for Jesus, and this is what he's revealing here, Jesus to reveal it, to die a substitutionary death on behalf of his sheep, the good shepherd who lays down his life for those sheep. And Jesus knows it. And Jesus knows it. He's fully prepared to do what needs must be done. He's fully prepared. You know, death's not going to get inflicted on him. He offers himself to him. Life can't be taken from him. He's going to lay it down, and when the time arrives, he's going to pick it back up again. His authority extends even to the realms of life and death. That's the good shepherd. That's the one who calls us to himself. That's the one that we're called to know. And then he says this, he makes this amazing statement. He says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. It's a really odd statement, and I actually asked Bob about it, because I kept bouncing around in my head, and I couldn't get it. And he gave me an example from his life, which made me think of one from my own. So last weekend, I went tent camping with my daughter. Now, most of you know I live in a camper, and I live in campgrounds. So what does a camp do when they want to get away? Well, they go tent camping. It was actually something she begged for weeks and weeks and weeks to do. And I've got to tell you, it was an amazing time. Like, my daughter was just, she came fully alive. You know, everything was wonderful. Everything was the most exciting and beautiful and wonderful thing that she'd ever seen. And she's, you know, literally running from point to point in this dusty, grotty old campground. Going, oh, wow, Daddy, look at this. Oh, I just love this so much. Oh, Daddy, thank you so much for bringing me. I just love you so much. And I'm looking at this girl going, how on earth did this one end up being my daughter? Like, what did I do to deserve this? I love you all the time, but my goodness, my heart is full. Right, I've got all these photos of the sun setting behind her and the solar flare kind of, it's beautiful. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. Okay, what I experienced last weekend, I think, is a small piece of what Jesus is driving at when he says that. That he's come to do a job, and the Father delights in that. Right? And that delight that the Father has with his Son is the same kind of intimacy that we're invited into under the care of the Good Shepherd. He's the Good Shepherd who intimately knows his people, who calls his people, who leads his people. And as we listen to his voice, we find the words of life and the very wisdom of God. He's the good shepherd who cares for us tenderly in every circumstance of life. When we put our trust in his care, we find the kind of life that has every resource that we could ever need for every situation that we find ourselves in, even the dark ones. He's the good shepherd who laid down his life so that we could be reconciled to God. And he's the only way in. You do a person like this. Hey, seriously, what do you do? How do you respond? So to start, I wanted to invite you to consider the work and the life of Christ this Lent. I want to suggest to you that it's a rabbit hole. The further you go down, the weirder it's going to get and the more wonderful it's going to be. The Lord will challenge you and change you in ways that you could not even begin to imagine if you will give him the resources of your life, if you give him the resources of your heart, if you come under his care. And the rub is this: the gate to life, into the care and provision of God, is Jesus himself. That's what Jesus says. Jesus called us all to step through that door that he made with his own body and into the life of God by putting our faith in him, by believing in him. That's John's point in writing this gospel, okay? Now, most of us in this room would have done this. Most of us could point to a point in their life where they prayed a prayer or they made a decision that Jesus was the one that they were going to follow. He was going to be their Lord, that they placed their faith in him, their trust in him to be saved, whatever that meant. And again, most of us in this room are following on as best we can in that. We're doing our best to enter into the life that God is offering us. See, believing in Jesus and finding life in his name is not a static moment in prayer where we pray a prayer and get a ticket. You know, I pray the prayer and I've got my ticket to heaven when I die, but nothing else changes. It's a way of living. It's a way of following our Lord, hearing his words, doing what he's told us to do, living under his care and his provision, knowing and being known by the one who made everything you see around you, the one who has the kind of relationship with the Father that he knows him so intimately, and we're invited into that. So here's the big question, and worship team, why don't you come on up? We're going to chew on this one this Lent season. If Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and the Greek word here could also be translated the Beautiful Shepherd, could be the Noble Shepherd. And when the word that is translated is used, what it speaks is of an inner goodness which flows out into outer attractiveness. When Jesus, the Good, the Noble, the Beautiful Shepherd, invites you into life, and he has invited you into life, life under his care, life under his protection, my question to you this morning is simply this: have you found it? Because you're invited to pursue it.